Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You might know this. A slogan of our times is, "Where's the outrage?" It's the popular way of expressing righteous anger at the many injustices that afflict our world. Why has the gap between rich and poor become so huge? Why are so many mentally ill people slipping through the cracks? Why does gun violence continue to be a hallmark of American culture? Why are there so many innocent people on death row? Why are our prisons filled with such a preponderance of black and Hispanic men? Where's the outrage? Sometimes people wish God was more outraged about this world too, with its injustices. It seems like he lets many things slip by that just aren't right. He seems to let the wicked get away with wickedness and allows the poor and helpless to be oppressed and suffering. God, aren't you going to do something? Aren't you outraged by what's going on? Jesus gives us insight into the mind of God in today's gospel reading, where he tells yet another parable about his kingdom of salvation. It's different from the parable of the sower and the seed, which we looked at last week. That one spoke about how people receive or reject the seed of his word. This one looks at the whole world. It shows us that God also is outraged, but his anger is a different kind of anger, with a different motive. And the timing of his outrage is righteous and holy, and one that we need to consider from his point of view. Here's the first thing we need to admit about God's outrage. We want to see it now, kind of. You heard the story Jesus told about a farmer who planted good seed in his field, and then some enemy came along at night and spread weed seeds all over it. The dastardly deed was hidden for a while until the plants matured, and then it became obvious. Weeds were everywhere the grain was planted. "How did this happen?" his servants asked. "An enemy did this," the owner calmly replied. And the servants wanted to do something about it. They said, "What we might have said, do you want us to go and pull them up?" As if to say, "We are upset by what we see. We want to do something to make this right. What do you want us to do, boss?" Like the parable we studied last week, this one is rare because Jesus takes time to explain it to his disciples. He says, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil." Notice that Jesus is not talking about his church here. The field he plants is the whole world. The seeds are not his word, but people of the kingdom, he says. Those that he has brought to faith in him all over the world. The devil keeps some people from believing and plants them right alongside and wherever there are believers in Christ. Where's the outrage? The servants might have asked the owner. This is a travesty. Shouldn't we do something about this, boss? We need to make it right. People who have come to know the righteous heart of God sometimes think something is wrong when he seemingly lets the wicked get away with their wicked actions in this world. At least that's the way it looks. Over the centuries, Christians have totally misread God's heart in this matter. They too have thought, God wants us to do something to get rid of wicked people in this world. The political church of the Middle Ages used its own power or enlisted the power of the government to rid the church of heretics, false teachers, by putting them to death. It persuaded others to recant their errors by the use of cruel tortures and force. Think of the Inquisition carried on by the Roman Catholic Church. Think of John Huss, who preceded Martin Luther, being burned at the stake. Or think of the edict of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, after the Diet of Worms, decreeing that anyone could kill Martin Luther with no fear of legal consequences. That's very much how Islam has reacted to that which insults its prophet, Muhammad. Kill them, they say. But we also have modern examples of churches taking the sword, that is, attempting to enforce their will by the power of the state, working to have legislation passed which would compel unbelievers to lead more moral Christian lives. In some areas, it's still a crime to sell alcohol on Sundays. Same-sex relationships are illegal or repressed in certain areas. Other religions are forbidden. While there's something satisfying for moral people about seeing morality in action, we also have to ask the question, in our efforts to see justice now, are we just trying to pull up the weeds? The Master says that would be dangerous. We add the phrase, kind of, to this desire to see God's outrage in action. People tend to cherry-pick the things that make them most outraged in their backyard without considering the outrage of God against all sin. God hates murder, but he hates it just as much when you hold a grudge against someone who hurt you. God hates adultery, but he hates it just as much when your eyes drift lustfully towards someone who is not married to you. God hates robbery, but he hates it just as much when you don't give away money generously for the good of others. Do we get as outraged by our own breaches of God's holy law as we do when someone else is breaking it more visibly? Let's be honest. Our outrage can be hypocritical because we're not taking a close look at our own failures of righteousness and the destruction that we merit. So, does God get outraged at wickedness? Yes, absolutely. But here's the other truth. God promises it's coming later in full. We already saw that the Master's actions wanted to see about this injustice. Do you want us to pull them up? It makes sense. But the Master had a different plan. No, he answered, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. To pull up the weeds now would endanger the health of the wheat. Good wheat might be destroyed in the process. No, he says, better to let them coexist for now until the harvest. And when is that? Jesus says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, with Jesus, we Christians believe with all our heart that this world is coming to an end at a time only God knows and has not revealed to us. Harvest is a perfect picture. As the grain is gathered by the harvesters, the holy angels, Jesus says, and the weeds are thrown into the fire to be burned. Everything that causes sin, he says, is talking about everything that could be a trap for believers, or everything that causes the believers offense and distress, as sin does to those who really care. Every wicked attitude, every anti-Christian slogan, every temptation to give up on Christ will be burned up in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The suffering will be perfect and eternal for God's enemies. There will be weeping and grinding of teeth. What intense suffering. The world laughs at this description of Judgment Day, calling it Doomsday, and turning the church and its message of judgment into a joke. But I sense it's a nervous kind of laughter. Deep inside, human beings believe in justice, and it makes perfect sense to our sensibilities that the holy God of the heavens will not put up with wickedness forever. A judgment is coming. In his book, The Reason for God, author Tim Keller spoke of an interesting discussion he had with a woman who told him that the very idea of a judging God was offensive to her. He said, "Why aren't you offended by the idea of a forgiving God?" She looked puzzled. He continued, "I respectfully urge you to consider your cultural location when you find the Christian teaching about hell offensive." And he went on to point out that secular Westerners like us get upset by the Christian doctrines of hell, but they find biblical teaching about turning the other cheek and forgiving enemies appealing. He then asked her to consider how someone from a very different culture sees Christianity. In traditional societies, the teaching about turning the other cheek makes absolutely no sense. It offends people's deepest instincts about what is right. For them, the doctrine of a God of judgment, however, is no problem at all. That society is repulsed by aspects of Christianity that Western people enjoy and are attracted by aspects that secular Westerners can't stand. It is to God's glory, friends, that He is outraged by sin and wickedness and rebellion. We praise Him for His righteous anger and, ironically, are greatly comforted by it. In a novel by one mystery writer, a female detective shares a common sentiment, saying, "I don't go for all this emphasis on sin, suffering, and judgment. If I had a God, I'd like Him to be intelligent, cheerful, and amusing." In response, her Jewish colleague says, "I doubt whether you would find Him much of a comfort when they herded you into the gas chambers. You might prefer a God of vengeance." Well, we do. We agree with the psalmist when he wrote, "Surely your wrath against mankind brings you praise." We are glad that He is far more outraged against the rebellion of this world than we are. One theologian put it this way, "A God without wrath is a God who whitewashes evil and is deaf to the cries of the powerless." A student of his who grew up in a gang culture and had many whom he loved taken from him by violence told him with profound honesty, "If God will not avenge, I am tempted to avenge." Precisely because God is a God of love, He is also a God of holy wrath. But He is a God of infinite love to all who trust Him and love His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus concludes, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." With breathtaking brevity, Jesus tells us about heaven. On earth, the glory of God's humble children by faith is hidden from people's eyes. It's like John says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." What a sight that will be. Jesus devotes many more words to the fate of the weeds, the unbelievers, than He does to the future of the believers. There's a good reason for this. His aim is to have every one of us ask ourselves, "What will the final judgment mean for me? Am I like the wheat the angels will harvest and bring into the heavenly silo? Or am I like the weeds that will be destroyed with eternal fire in hell?" If you are even the slightest bit unsure of the answer to that question, then I urge you to run to Jesus Christ, your Savior. He is your judge, but He is also your heavenly Redeemer from sin, who taught us to say, "God so loved the world that He gave His only one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That is our joy. And that is our confidence on the day of judgment. Trust Him. Where is the outrage? It's in the same God to whom we look for forgiveness and eternal life. It's our great three-in-one, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Amen.